See if you can guess who this is. He spent 10 years in the army, serving with distinction, then he resigned. Then he spent 7 years in obscurity. He was a farmer, a real estate agent, a rent collector. He sold firewood on the street corner in St. Louis. And then he worked in the family leather business. But then the Civil War happened, and everything changed. In months, he was a brigadier general. He won the first battle of the Civil War. He captured 15,000 Confederate soldiers at Fort Donelson. He was famous for saying, "No terms except complete and unconditional surrender can be accepted." But he was an alcoholic and he hated uniforms. Within 3 years, he commanded the whole Union Army. In 7 years, he became president of the United States for 2 terms. Who am I talking about? Ulysses S. Grant. And he wasn't a politician. It reminds me of a quote by A.W. Tozer, who said this: "A true and safe leader is likely to be one who has no desire to lead, but is forced into a position of leadership by the inward pressure of the Holy Spirit and the press of the external situation." That's Ulysses S. Grant. He seems to be a leader like that. And also, when you think about the 12 judges of Israel, this applies to them as well. We don't know who they are until their story is told. They lived in obscurity. They didn't seem to have any desire to lead. But in the worst of times, Israel's dark ages, they call it, and as flawed as they were, God raised them up, God filled them with the Spirit, and God used them to win great national victories. And thank God that in evil times, dark times, God always raises up leaders, flawed leaders, leaders who know what to do, who know how to fight, and know how to win spiritual battles in dark times. And that's what we will learn from Israel's judges. So last week, Levi preached through the second introduction in chapter 2, where it explains the judges' cycle. This is the full 7-point judge cycle. It happens over 300 years of history, and it happens to the 6 major judges we'll read about, the 6 minor judges, and there's one anti-judge in the middle of the book who really fouls things up. And the judges' cycle goes like this. First, Israel does evil. Usually, they start to forget the Lord and they start following idols. And then they sell out the Lord, so the Lord sells them out to their enemies. And they're oppressed for many, many years. And then they finally cry out to the Lord and repent. God raises up a judge for such a time as this. The judge wins a great battle, a great victory. He saves. And then the land is at rest, the land is at peace, and then the judge dies, and what happens after that? We go through the cycle again. That's the book of Judges. So today I want to do the first and second judges in the book. They are the first and second major judges in the book, Othniel and Ehud. Othniel, I'm going to call him the probable judge. And his story is in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And then Ehud, we'll call him the improbable judge. His story is in verses 12 to 30. Both judges follow the cycle, all 7 steps. And they're successful. Othniel is predictable. He never goes off script. Ehud, he's the unpredictable judge. He keeps us in suspense and he makes us laugh too. Othniel is orthodox. in his victory. Ehud is unorthodox in his victory, as we will see. So let's first look at Othniel. Othniel is the probable judge. And you can't really find good clip art of the judges. This is about all I could find. And, you know, the kids' Bibles, do they have the judges in the kids' Bibles? Probably not. You probably skip over because some of the stories are gross, but Othniel, I'm calling him the probable judge, the prototype judge, and his story is told in seven parts of the cycle. There's no more, there's no less. And so here's how the story of Othniel goes in just five verses. One, Israel does evil. What do? They follow the idols. They start worshiping Baal and Asherah. And Baal and Asherah will come up later in Judges, so I'll explain more about what that is. And secondly, the Lord is angry, and he turns them over to this foreign king, this wicked king named Cushan-Rishathaim, and he's doubly wicked. That's what the name means. He's doubly wicked. We don't know where this land is, but some think it's way up north in Israel. And so things are so awful that Israel finally wakes up and they cry out to the Lord for help, and then God raises up this rescuer, this savior, Othniel, to save them. He is the expected judge. Guess why? Because he is from Judah. And Judah always goes first. And he's from the family of Caleb. And Caleb is ready to fight, right? So it makes sense that Othniel would be first, being that he is from Judah and from the family of Caleb. And it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he is Israel's judge. And then it says the Lord gives him victory, and then there's peace for 40 years, and then Othniel dies. That's the story in five verses. It's kind of boring. It's just, he did this, he did this, he did this, he did this. 7 points in the cycle, seven things he did. He's the prototype. He's the first and only judge to complete the judge cycle perfectly and flawlessly. He is the no-drama judge. There's nothing added. There's nothing missing. He just does the seven things, and there we go. Othniel gets his big stick out, and he makes the bad king go away for 40 years. Done. That's the story. But there is one flaw in this flawless judge. What is it? He dies. Everything was good when he's alive, but he dies. And the nation falls back into another cycle of evil. And so Othniel points Israel to the need of a savior, a judge from Judah who never dies. Otherwise, they're never going to know any kind of permanent rest or peace. So in this way, Othniel is the first judge who points us to Jesus, who is the flawless, undying Savior and judge, who is victorious over evil on the cross, and who never dies again. And because he lives, we can know spiritual victory, not just for today, but forever. Amen? So that's Othniel, the probable prototype judge. All of the other judges will try to keep to this model, but you'll see that they start to fall short as we go along. So next, let's look at Ehud. I've been waiting all week to talk about Ehud because Ehud is my favorite guy from when I was a kid. So we're going to call him the improbable judge. And because I love this story so much, I'm going to read the text and then make comments as we go. And it's okay to laugh because there's a lot of humor here, a lot of ridicule, and it's meant to be told that way. So we will remember this story. Verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord gave King Eglon of Moab control over Israel because of their evil. Eglon enlisted the Ammonites and the Amalekites as allies, and then he went out to defeat Israel, taking possession of Jericho, the city of palms. And the Israelites served Eglon of Moab for 18 years. So let's stop here. King Eglon, what has he done? He has invaded Israel's territory, and he is in control of Israel's eastern border. He's blocking all the trade. He's blocking all the traffic. He's separating the tribes. He's taxing them. And where did he set up? He set up in Jericho. What do we know about Jericho? That's the first city conquered by Israel when they took the promised land. There he is, back in their spot, in their city. And from there, this foreign king oppresses Israel for 18 years. So verse 15. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord again raised up a rescuer to save them. His name was Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin. Are there any lefties here? All right, you're going to love this. Until I tell you what it means. Maybe. The Israelites sent Ehud to deliver their tribute money, that's their taxes, to King Eglon of Moab. So Ehud made a double-edged dagger that was about a foot long, and he strapped it to his right thigh, keeping it hidden under his clothing, and he brought the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat. Now, most commentators think this tribute or this tax, it wasn't money, it was grain. It was food. And that's what Israel was doing to this wicked king. They were feeding him for 18 years. He was taking their grain. So King Eglon is getting fat by stealing Israel's grain. And get this, the name Eglon means fatted calf. Now, what does that remind you of? That reminds us of Israel's problem with the golden calf that got them in trouble in the wilderness before. So the king is that calf idol they're now serving again. Everybody see that? That fatted calf is about to be slaughtered, I think. Verse 18. After delivering the payment, Ehud started home. And with those who had helped him carry the tribute, so you can see that it's not just, they're carrying loads of food to this man. So he's on his way home, verse 19, but when he reached the stone idols near Gilgal, Gilgal is also where Israel launched their attack on the promised land. So what is it now? It's a city where idols are being made. Eglon has set up his idols there. So Ehud reaches the stone idols, and then he turns back. And he came back to Eglon and said, I have a secret message for you. Now in Hebrew, that literally says, I have a secret thing for you. I have a thing for you. And he's telling the truth. He does have a thing for him. And we'll find out what that is. But the king is intrigued. He's curious. He thinks Ehud has this special thing, this gift, this message. Maybe he's bringing a blessing from the idols, the gods he just visited at Gilgal. Now, here's where the story goes into slow motion. Everything is described in detail, gory detail. Verse 19. So the king commanded the servants, be quiet, and he sent them all out of the room. Ehud walked over to Eglon, who was sitting alone in a cool upstairs room, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. He says it again, I've got a thing from God for you. for you. He's telling the truth. And King Eglon rose from his seat. He wants to receive the thing. And Ehud reached with his left hand, pulled out the dagger strapped on his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. The dagger went in so deep that the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. So Ehud did not pull out the dagger, and the king's bowels emptied. Then Ehud closed and locked the doors and escaped down the latrine, down the sewer pipe. Now, we can say there's a lot of bathroom humor here, but I have a question about this scene. Think about what's going on here. How is it that this great king, Eglon, is alone with this judge, Ehud, in a locked room? How does that happen? How are they alone? They are not friends. And Ehud just paid this enormous tax. That makes you mad. You know, so why is this happening? Well, first, the king is being mocked here in this story for how gullible he is. Maybe he's just not as smart as everybody thinks he is, and he can be taken down. Pride goes before the fall, and he is about to fall. Second, the king is so flattered that Ehud is bringing him gifts and more gifts now, and he wants to bring him a special message from the Lord. So he's just completely fooled and flattered that he's going to receive this thing. And then the third reason is this. The king is left alone with Ehud because of the fact that Ehud is left-handed. Now, why do they make such a big deal about the left-handedness? In fact, the Hebrew scripture does not say left hand at all. What it says is he is bound in his right hand. So then, you know, what does that mean? The Geneva Bible says he's lame in his right hand. And Jewish commentaries say he was maimed in his right hand. So it appears that Ehud is no danger to the king because he is disabled in his fighting arm. You know, this lefty isn't going to hurt me, is he? This southpaw. Does a southpaw have any advantage? Maybe. Maybe that was the plan. So this just explains perhaps why Eglon is not afraid to be alone with Ehud. And let me add this. It is possible in my mind that Ehud was maimed in a previous battle with King Eglon's army, and Eglon was his trophy of war. That's what kings did in those days. When you wanted to humiliate someone, you would maim them. You'd poke their eyes out. You'd cut their thumbs off. You'd cut their big toes off. You would maim them as a trophy to show everybody what a loser you were, to demoralize them. So it's possible King Eglon was just enjoying being alone in the presence of this enemy that he has taken complete control over. And again, Ehud says, I have a thing. I have a message for the Lord for you. He stands up and he gets the message right in his belly. And verse 22 is hard to understand. And if you read this passage in the NIV and the ESV, and I'm reading from the NLT, you'll see how it's translated differently. It is hard to translate because the Hebrew says, and it went out, and he went out. So what does that mean? Went out could refer to the exit wound of the sword, like the sword that's like poked right through his body. Or it could mean that Ehud went out the exit door. He had a way of escape down the sewer pipe. Or went out, as most of the translations say, went out refers to the dirt, the dung that went out of his body. And it's gross. And that's why I remember this story so well. whatever it means. Eglon got the point. And I've been waiting all week to say that. So as the dagger went in, the king gets the Lord's message. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You are oppressing my people Israel. You are trespassing on the promised land I gave them. You have cursed Israel, and I will curse those who curse Israel. Right? That is the message. So let's just read what happens after this. Verse 24, after Ehud was gone, the king's servant returned and found the doors to the upstairs room locked. They thought he might be using the latrine in the room, so they waited. But when the king didn't come out after a long delay, they became concerned and got a key. And when they opened the door, they found their master dead on the floor. And while the servants were waiting, Ehud escaped, and he passed the stone idols on his way to Seirah. And when he arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Ehud sounded a call to arms. He blew the trumpet, and he led a band of Israelites down from the hills. Follow me, he said, for the Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy. And that 18-year oppression ended that day, and they routed the Moabites. Now, at the end of this story, God uses the smell from King Eglon's body to buy time so that the judge can escape and blow the trumpet and rally the troops. And Israel wins the battle that day through Ehud, the improbable and disabled judge. It is perhaps what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 12. Power is perfected in weakness. So I have three applications after reading through these two judge stories. First, forgetting the Lord is evil. Judges 3:7, here's where they went wrong. They did evil in the Lord's sight. What did they do? They forgot about the Lord their God. Is that all they did? Pastor, is that all they did? They just forgot the Lord? What's the problem with that? Have any of you husbands ever forgot your anniversary? Do I need to explain that to you? Have you ever forgotten, parents, to pick up the kids after school? Have you forgotten a birthday? Have you forgotten to do what your boss told you to do? Would you agree forgetting is a serious problem? Forgetting the Lord. Does it get any more serious than that? To forget is the opposite of love. When we forget God, He's no longer real to us. He's like faded out of our memory at that time. And something else is more real to us than taking up all our attention. And when the Israelites, when they forgot God, they were no longer being controlled by the love and truth of God. And that's why they fell under control of these idols and these foreign wicked kings. So for us, when we forget God, we're doing evil. We have to ask ourselves, who or what is in control of us now? Something is, because we've forgotten God, and we're giving all our attention to something or someone else, right? So forgetting the Lord is a great evil. Secondly, crying out to the Lord is good. We see this over and over again. In verse 9, it says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord raised up a rescuer to save them. So this is good. God answered their prayers, but it took years for them to cry out for help. Under the first judgeship, they were oppressed for 8 years. Under the second judgeship, they were oppressed for 18 years. Why do we wait so long to cry out for help? I read that the average alcoholic takes about 8 years being oppressed by alcohol before they ever get serious about getting help, before they ever reach out for help. I read that couples in bad marriages, they usually wait too long too. They wait at least 6 years before they ask for help, get counseling, before they get serious about getting help. Why do we wait so long when we know we have such a gracious and merciful and forgiving God? Why do we wait so long when we know things are not right? We should not do that. Proverbs 28:13 says, "The one who conceals his wrongdoings will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy and compassion." So the best thing we can do when we're experiencing evil, when there's unconfessed sin, is to go to the Lord right away and find compassion and the forgiveness we need and end this oppression that we are experiencing. And third and finally, and this leads us right into communion this morning, remembering the Lord is what we do. It's what we must do. It might be our most important work to remember. And Jesus gave us this command to remember him. He was in the upper room, and this was, we can say, this would have been his final command, near his final command, before he went to the cross. Remember me. Remember me. Because he knew all his disciples would forget. 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So, brothers and sisters, we are doing an important work right now. Maybe the most important work we can do. We are remembering Jesus, so that he can be real to us and present with us. And we can remember what he has done for us on the cross. Is there any more important work than to do this right now, this morning? Remembering means we keep Jesus real. We keep ourselves in his way, his truth, his life. And we're letting our faith take control of this moment. And that's why we must remember the Lord in communion today. He is our true and flawless Savior and judge, and we cry out to him. We pray. He's the only one who can win our battles. Amen. And so let's remember Jesus and commune with him now.